The Gospel of John contains the record of only 8 of our Lord's many miracles. Now, 7 of those miracles are especially known as sign miracles. And it's interesting that the first of these sign miracles was performed at a wedding. And then the final miracle was performed, and it was associated with a funeral. So what can we glean from this? Something very simple. That the Lord is with his people at their gladdest times, and he's also with them at their saddest times. The first of these miracles is the one in which Christ turns the water into wine. And concerning it, John states in verse 11, this beginning of miracles that Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Why is that inserted here? What's the point of this? Well, it makes it abundantly clear that this was the very first miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't perform a miracle or miracles when he was a child or a boy or a teenager. In fact, the performance of miracles by Christ had its beginning in conjunction with the beginning or the commencement of his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. So when you hear people talking about the miracles he performed when he was a child or a boy or a teenager, you can forget about it. It's nonsense. This is the teaching of the Church of Rome and ought to be repudiated, as the rest of its dogmas ought to be repudiated as well. Now, the original text reads, this beginning of signs, for the word for miracle used here actually means signs. So these miracles, or signs, were proof of his divine authority. And this particular miracle that is before us is rich in symbolism and spiritual significance and teaches us many things about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And for my purposes tonight, I want to focus your attention upon the 6 water pots of stone mentioned here in verse 6. I just have a few things I want to share with you in the gospel about these 6 water pots of stone. First of all, I want to think about the symbolism of the water pots. Notice how the chapter begins, and the third day. What is meant by this? I believe that the reference here is to the third day after the call of Nathanael in the previous verses, verses 45 through 51. And as you know, the third day is associated with the resurrection of Christ. Christ was raised on the third day. It's a wonderful little number. It speaks of resurrection. And the miracle before us certainly is a miracle of transformation. And we give God the glory for this first miracle that teaches us so much about Christ. And this first miracle was the introduction to all of his miracles, as the parable of the sower was to all his other parables. And it took place at a marriage. And the Lord Jesus Christ was invited to this marriage. He was there at the wedding itself. I think we have a beautiful little picture here, because at this particular marriage, a problem arose. And when a person is married, well, from time to time, that individual or those individuals meet with problems. And when problems come in a marriage, it's always good to have the Lord with you to help resolve those issues, to solve those problems. So here's a little word at the start, a practical little word. And we all can encounter difficulties in our marriages, and it's good to have the Lord Jesus Christ with us in such times. I must have the Saviour with me, for I dare not walk alone. I found it also interesting that it was God the Father who performed the first marriage in Eden. It was God the Son who performed the first miracle at Cana. And again, it was at a marriage. It was at a wedding. So you can read into that whatever you want to read there, but I'm just passing on that little thought to you here today. And then you will notice the conjunction at the very beginning, that little word and, it's the conjunction, it's the connecting word That's what I was taught when I was in school many, many years ago. And there's the connecting word. It's the connecting word here in this particular chapter before us. It's used to emphasize the connection between what's in this chapter and what's in the previous chapter. I want you to see that. It's important that we do. Thus, the details of the miracle have a relationship with what comes before it. Now, what is that connection? It is that in the first miracle we have a picture of the deadness of Judaism as a religion and the replacement by real spiritual life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the failure of Judaism is typified by the lack of wine, because the Bible does tell us in verse 3, they have no wine, or if you like, the wine has run out, they had no wine. Now, that doesn't really surprise me when I read that, because I know from the Word of God that wine is a type of joy. I think, for example, of Judges 9:13, that tells us that. Also, another well-known verse is Psalm 104, verse 15. So, the miracle was a symbolic sign pointing to the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that is, the Old Testament and its ways, and the New Testament ways in Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's a contrast. The law of God shows me that I'm a sinner, shows me that I'm condemned, that I deserve hell, but it doesn't bring ease of conscience to me. That's the responsibility of the gospel. The gospel is the healing balm applied to my troubled soul. When I realize that I am a sinner, condemned, and there's nothing that I can do to save my soul, then I discover the gospel is the great healer. The gospel is what I need. Salvation is what I need. Christ is what I need. That makes the difference. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to show the contrast between the old way, with all of its ceremony and ritual and altars and washings and sacrifices. He was teaching the people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Lord came to fulfill all of these things, these Old Testament ceremonies and cleansings and requirements. He came to fulfill them. They all pointed to him. That was how the Lord taught his ancient people in Old Testament times, through these things. He was preaching to them the gospel through these particular signs, these ceremonies and sacrifices. He was preparing the way for the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled them all and accomplished the great work of redemption through the sacrifice of himself. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of his blood that our sins can be forgiven. We can't be saved through the blood of an animal or through a ritual or a ceremony. It is through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. How God revealed himself to Adam and Eve was through a sacrifice of an animal. Then it came to the time when the Lord taught Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice I require is the sacrifice of a beloved son, of a person. So God gradually unfolded divine truth to his ancient people. A sacrifice is needed to draw near to God. And then God revealed that that sacrifice was to be found in a beloved son who would be offered on Mount Moriah to make an atonement for sin. And so God, all down through the Old Testament times, gave these wonderful types and pictures and images of his son, pointing to Christ. And when he came, he fulfilled all those things. So he came to do away with the old, to replace it with the new, life in Christ. The Jew could never find life through the ceremonies and the Old Testament sacrifices. And that's why Christ came to reveal himself as the life giver. Everything was fulfilled in him. Judaism was a joyless religion. It was a religion of ceremony, a religion of ritual. Now, one rabbi at least said, for a Jewish feast, wine was essential. He said, for without wine, there is no joy. But let me say something else. They have no wine goes back beyond the refreshment at the wedding, because it defines the human experience without Christ. That's the point I want to register with you tonight. That's the point I want to emphasize. Yes, we can look at this story and see what happened on that occasion. They have no wine. It spoiled the wedding. It spoiled the whole thing. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ was in hand to intervene, because the family could have been fined. It was a very serious business to run out of provisions. They could have been fined. And so the Lord was there in hand to solve that problem at that particular time. But the point I want to emphasize is this. This defines human experience without Christ. So we can see really what John is teaching here. He's teaching life without Christ is life without joy. If you are carrying about with you your load of sin, it's bound to weigh you down. If you're carrying about your guilt, it's weighing you down. It will destroy you. It will ruin you. And ultimately, your sin will take you to a Christless eternity. But God has been gracious and merciful to you and spared you. And in spite of years of rebellion and hardening your heart against the gospel, he comes to you in grace and in compassion tonight. He's at your elbow. He's whispering in your ear. He's calling you to himself. He's saying, I am the answer. I am the way. I am the joy giver. I can bring your guilt to an end. I can set you free. I can give you peace of mind that you may be able to lie down and put your head in the pillow and rest in me. It's an awful thought for a soul to be cut off, to die in one's sin, and to perish forever and ever and ever and ever, tormented forever and ever, lost forever, damned forever. But there's mercy with the Lord. At Cana, the joy ran out because the wine ran out. And the only solution to the problem was the Lord Jesus Christ. The proof of the failure of the Jewish religion is certainly brought to attention in the previous chapter. I don't want to really go back too much into it. But, for example, there's the deep spiritual ignorance of the Sanhedrin found in chapter 1, verse 19. And there's a description of Israel as a wilderness in verse 23. Now, it's not a geographical reference. It's a spiritual reference. Israel was just like a wilderness, spiritually. A little bit like Northern Ireland. Spiritual wilderness. In spite of gospel preaching for years and years and decades. Spiritual wilderness, because people simply don't want to hear it. They don't want the gospel. They're throwing away the life raft. They're throwing away the lifeboat. They don't want to hear. They don't want to be reminded about their sin. They love their sin. They're prepared to gamble that what the gospel teaches is not right. Oh, maybe there isn't a hell after all. These Bible thumpers, they keep preaching it. Maybe it's not going to be like that after all. I'm telling you the truth. This is God's word. This is a revelation from God. We never would have known anything about hell had it not been for God revealing it to us in the Bible. We never would have known about salvation had it not been revealed unto us. Spiritual wilderness, just like your heart tonight. Devoid of grace and mercy. Dark. Depraved, sinful, rebellious, stubborn. Rebelling more and more against God. And then at the end of chapter 1, there is the issue of the closed heaven. Closed heaven, no voice from God. Silence. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by continually resisting the strivings of the Spirit. You can commit the unpardonable sin. You can send away your day of grace. He that been often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And tonight, can you not hear the voice of the great lover of souls coming? He's calling to you tonight. He's calling the wayward sinner to Jesus, to the foot of the cross. He's saying, come, all you that hear, come. Believe tonight. Trust in Christ. Get under the blood. Humble yourself before God and enter into the joy of sins forgiven, real joy, everlasting joy, the joy of knowing peace with God, the joy of forgiveness. Ah, you might think to yourself, I'm too far gone. Nobody cares for me. Nobody loves me. Everybody I've trusted has let me down. I can't trust anybody. I can't trust this message. I don't believe it. I want to tell you something. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. The great sympathizer. The great compassionate savior of sinners. He loves sinners. He died for sinners. He redeems sinners. He sets sinners free. He forgives sinners. He puts away a multitude of sins. He reconciles you to God. He guarantees you a place in heaven. At what cost? At the cost of his life. At the cost of his shed blood. You have nothing to pay. It's free. It's the free gift of God. What a mercy this is. How can you do it? How can you turn him away? How can you trample underfoot the blood of Christ? How can you harden your heart against this lovely, loving, compassionate, kind, gracious Savior? He's standing at the heart's door and he's knocking. He's knocking tonight through the gospel. To sum up, there was no Christ in Judaism. There was no Christ in the Jewish religion. There's no Christ in apostate Protestantism. There's no Christ in Romanism. There's no Christ in Islam. There's no Christ in the cults. Christ is in the gospel. Everything in the gospel is about him. It revolves around Christ. Christ is the answer. Christ is what you need. His mercy is what you need. His compassion is what you need. The product of a failed Jewish religion is a dead religion that leaves men with hearts devoid of spiritual life. Dead religion ministers no comfort to hearts. Is that what you're depending on tonight? The religion that your church teaches you? Religion? Empty religion? Following a few requirements, a few observations, a few drops of water sprinkled on your brow when you were a baby, confirmed, christened, the term that is used often. I don't believe in that, of course. But that's maybe what you're dependent upon. It will never get you to heaven. You'll always come short because it's empty, vain religion. It cannot save your never dying souls. That's why there's this reference to the six water pots of stone mentioned here in verse 6. And that refers to the purifying of the Jews. This was to do with their ceremony of washing their hands and washing their feet when they came in from a dusty walk into a time of celebration, or cleansing their hands before they sat down to partake of the meal. It was there according to the purifying of the Jews. But you see, Judaism was empty. It was futile. It could not bring salvation. It could not bring life. And you will notice that there were six of these water pots. And by the way, water pots are only mentioned in John's Gospel and only mentioned here in verses 6 and 7. And once again in chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. Remember when the Lord revealed her sin and revealed the way of salvation when she was converted, what did she do? She left her water pot and went into the city to tell the men of the city. That's deeply significant, to tell the men of the city, no doubt men that she had sinned with, of how Christ changed their life. And Christ still changes lives. Glory be to God. And she couldn't wait to tell people that she had sinned with, I'm changed now. I've met a man who's told me all things I've ever done. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And I have trusted in him. There were six water pots, six in the Bible, as many of you will know, as the number of man. Man was made on the sixth day. And then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, there's another number, six. Six, six, and the Bible says it's the number of man. So six is the number of man. There were six water pots, not seven water pots, the number of perfection and completion. Six, therefore, speaks of something that's incomplete. Something that is unfinished, something that is inadequate. So the religious purifying of the Jews was inadequate. It was incomplete. It stopped short of perfection and bringing perfection. religion of the day was of man. It was of the flesh. It fell short of the Lord. It was not of him. And in verse 13, a reference is made here to the Jews' Passover. That was not the original ancient name for this particular Passover. The Passover was known by its ancient title, the Lord's Passover. But now you see there's a deterioration here. It's called the Jews' Passover. And again in chapter 6, verse 4, the same terms are used. The Jews' Passover. It's man's Passover. It's nothing to do with the Lord. I'm showing you just how the religious persuasion and views and ways of the day were far short of what God intended them to be. There was a great deficiency. And Christ came to put an end to all this, to bring in hope and everlasting life through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. It was a religion of man, a fleshly religion. It fell short. That's what the Bible tells me, that man has come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. Note also that these water pots reveal what a deficient religion produces. It produces hardness. These water pots were made of stone. That's something that's usually very hard. And frequently in scriptures, the heart of man is likened to a stone. Zechariah 7 and verse 12, Ezekiel 36 and 26. And false religion also produces coldness. For the stone is naturally a cold substance. And then it also produces emptiness. As far as I can make out, these stones were empty. They were empty. Maybe you feel your emptiness tonight. Oh, you've tried the world. You've got a belly full of the world and you're still empty today. There's no joy. You sought for years to gratify the flesh and you're still empty tonight and you're cold and you're hard. It produces defilement. The water pots were there for the, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. They were normally used there as a source of cleansing, but false religion cannot impart cleansing to sinners. So we thought about the symbolism of the water pots. We're still thinking about the water pots as well when we think about the significance of the water, because the water was poured into the water pots. And by turning the wine, water into wine, Jesus showed that the old, dead, failed Jewish religion must give way to gospel. The gospel truth of saving grace in Jesus Christ. It is significant that in indicating by this miracle that he had come to renew, remove, and replace the failure of this Jewish religion, that Christ's first sign was turning water into wine. I think about Moses, the lawgiver's first miracle. What was it? The book of Exodus chapter 4. And then again in chapter 7, it was to turn water into blood as a curse upon Egypt. But Christ turns water into wine as a blessing. Do you see the contrast, the difference? The law brings a curse, but the gospel takes away the curse. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Gethsemane and he bowed there on bended knee and he agonized in prayer and sweat. The great drops of blood fell to the ground. What's this all about? Well, the ground was cursed, and the Son of God was going to Calvary to make an atonement for the sins of men, but the ground had to be redeemed, and it was redeemed by the blood that Christ shed, because there's the blood and the sweat mingled together to fall down to the ground that had been cursed. The ground had to be saved, as it were, redeemed from the curse as well as sinners. He came to bring a blessing. He removes the curse and he brings the blessing of forgiveness. Remember that man who stood there? He didn't enter into the temple. He stood at the far off and he stood there with a broken heart and he looked towards the place of the sacrifice and he cried, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the greatest sinner in Jerusalem. I don't deserve mercy, but I'm coming through the sacrifice to God. I'm coming to thee through Christ." What the sacrifice represents, I'm coming as a sinner. I trust I find acceptance in God's sight through him. You can't find acceptance in God's sight through Jesus Christ alone tonight. And leave this meeting changed, saved by grace, washed in precious blood with her name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Never to have a fear about going to hell again. With the knowledge in your heart, one day you'll see the King in all his glory. You'll end up in heaven, undeserved, ill-deserving sinner. In heaven with Christ, in the land that is fairer than day, where all the redeemed of God will go at the end of the journey of life. Contrary to this, you die out of Christ, you'll perish in the darkness of hell forever. No escape, no way out, no way back. Place of memories, place of torment, a place of everlasting destruction from the presence of God. So not only does this miracle show what was involved in changing water into wine, but it teaches us how the Lord goes about changing the hearts and lives of sinners. The pots were filled with water. That's interesting. Water was the element that the Lord Jesus Christ used and producing the wine. There was, the only thing in the water pots was water. There was no wine in it beforehand or sediment or anything else. And when the water was poured in, then it became wine. No, that's not the way it is at all. The Lord said, I want you to fill these water pots with water. And we're told very specifically, they filled them up to the brim. There was no room for anything else in it, up to the very brim. Water, of course, is a symbol of the word, Ephesians 5, verse 26. And sinners under the curse and the effects of the curse and under false religion must be exposed to the word. That's the message from the pulpit tonight. Get the gospel out. Get the word out there to the family, to relatives, to the neighborhood, and the open air. By word of mouth, by gospel tract, by invitation to come under the means of grace, get the word out. Sin is abounding. Evil is abounding. What's the answer? It's the word. It's the word of God. It's the gospel of grace, free grace. It's the word of a crucified Savior, God manifest in flesh, truly God and truly man, 100% God, 100% man. The Savior, the Mediator of the covenant, the only Savior of sinners. This is the answer. And yet sometimes we're very sluggish in doing that. When the Lord spoke to the servants, they immediately obeyed what he said. Mary said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. They didn't waste any time. They got the water and they poured it into the six water pots standing by. The servants poured the water into the vessels. Thus, those who are true servants of Christ, I suppose we could say these were the waiters, if you like. The governor was the chief waiter. And these servants represent the true servants of Christ, whose responsibility it is to get out the water of the Word of God and get the souls, the empty souls of men, filled with gospel truth. In that way, we become laborers together with Christ, just the way the fellow workers with Christ in the miracle. Now, something interesting about this. Jesus never touched the water pots. Benny Hinn or some of these famous evangelists, so-called, as they were there, they had to get their hands laid upon them. Oh, we've got a word of prayer for these things. Ah, Jesus never touched the water pots. He never even prayed over them. No record of that. He didn't even pronounce a command for the water to change into wine. None of that at all. He just willed it into being. This is the will of Christ. He willed it into existence by his mighty power. Silently and unobserved, the water that had been poured into the pots became wine at Christ's will. All-powerful, mighty Christ. And the water poured into the hearts of men become the sweet, satisfying wine of gospel grace. Oh, isn't that good news tonight? Oh, you're empty, you're hard, you're indifferent to the claims of the gospel. You've been searching for something for years. You haven't found it. Here's the answer tonight. Here we have the sweet, satisfying grace of gospel wine to satisfy your soul. In other words, it's when the central theme of Scripture, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is truly applied to the hearts of sinners that the Lord will cause sinners to see the vanity of everything else that is not found in Christ. The night I came as a young man, empty, indifferent, looking for something to satisfy my life. But when the Lord revealed himself to me in grace, I wept. I got out of my bed, I fell down on my bended knee and I cried for mercy. I could do nothing else. The burden rolled away. It was lifted in a moment of time. I had many faults and failures. I had to learn many things over the years, but there's one thing I do know. That night I was changed. That night when I came to Christ, I was moved there by the Spirit. I bowed and bended knee. I cried for mercy. Did he disappoint me? Did he let me remain in my sin? No, he didn't. And he lifted me up. And he set me upon a rock, and that rock is Christ. And I've been on that rock now for 55 years or whatever. Sinner saved by grace. Would I go back? I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to what I had. I'm looking forward to a better day when I see the face of my great Savior. So we have the symbolism of the water pots, and we have the significance of the water. I've got to come to an end. We have the sufficiency of the wine. Again, the wine's in the water pot. The six water pots of stone. Now, the deadness and the failure of Judaism is typified, as I said at the very start, by the lack of wine. Changing water into wine represents the spiritual supply of life in Jesus Christ. The water became wine, there's no doubt about that. Now, wine in the scripture is associated with many things. I mentioned one of these earlier, joy, Psalm 104, verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Have you got the joy of the Lord in your soul tonight? Has the gospel wine saturated your soul? Have you got this joy of sins forgiven? Then it's also a type of cleansing, because in Luke chapter 10, 34, the man who had been lying there on the Jericho road, beaten and wounded, the good Samaritan came along. I'm not saying that he's a type of Christ, but what he did is Christ-like. And he poured in oil to soothe, and he poured in wine to cleanse. I suppose it's a bit like methylated spirits. You ever get methylated spirits into a wound? Ah! Oh, it hurts. The pain hurts for a little time. That's the convicting power of the Spirit, you see. We need to be pained before we bow and bend a knee and cry for mercy and deliverance. So we have this thought of cleansing. And then it's a type of healing, because Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 23, it was used as a medicine. Take a little wine for the stomach's sake. He didn't say take a bottle of wine and get drunk. No, take a little wine for the stomach's sake as a healer. So wine in the scripture, we can bring all this together. We have joy, we have spiritual cleansing and spiritual healing. It's all brought to attention here in what I've said. But wine in Scripture is also a symbol of the shed blood of Christ. Matthew chapter 26, 28 talks about his blood. We celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. We always take the wine that speaks to us of the precious blood. So bringing all the symbolic significance together, we learn that spiritual joy and health and cleansing that the gospel brings to men is based on the merits of Christ's blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. That's the message. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus began his supernatural works of mercy by producing that which speaks of his death. And you'll notice the reference in verse 4 to his hour. And it's interesting that John makes seven references in his gospel to that hour. What hour is he talking about? the hour of his death by the shedding of his blood. He's on the tree. He's in agonies and blood. He cries, "It is finished." This is the hour of atonement. The hour of sacrifice. He cries, "It is done. It is finished. The work's complete." What work? The work of redemption through the shedding of his blood. That's how men are reconciled to God. It took the death of Christ to secure that. Because there was no one good enough among men to pay that price. Thus, in this first miracle, the atoning work of Christ is in view. And it is that finished work of Christ that deals with the curse and saves the sinner. So we've got these six water pots. Fill it up with the water. No touching of the water pots, no prayer, no command given. The Lord wills it to come to pass. And you know, we're told here that these water pots contain two or three firkins apiece. We're not sure whether it was two or three, but a firkin was about 8.5-9 gallons. So if you take two firkins, 18 gallons, three firkins, 27 gallons, you take six water pots. So you're talking about 108 to 160 gallons of wine. That's a superabundant supply. And when we talk about the gospel of grace and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, it's a superabounding supply. Hallelujah. Superabounding amount. In the Old Testament time, when an Israelite was coming to the tabernacle, he brought the sacrifice to the place of the brazen altar. The sacrifice was offered. The blood was shed. And then the priest, representing the sinner, made his way to the laver. What was in the laver? Water. When Christ came to the cross, they took a spear and plunged it into his side. Out came water and the blood. The same thing happened there when the soldier took his spear and plunged it into the side of the Son of God. Out came the water and the blood. The sacrifice of Christ is the answer. And praise God, there's mercy with God. So this first miracle was performed at a wedding. But I think this speaks of a wedding yet to be, where Christ will not be the guest. He will be the bridegroom, and the church will be his bride. And John says, blessed are those who are invited, if you like, to the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. The invitation has been given tonight in this meeting. The invitation has been presented to you. I've talked about joy. I've talked about forgiveness. I've talked about peace with God. I've warned you. I've told you the truth. I've expounded these things to you clearly, passionately, lovingly, with your best interests at heart. The invitation has been given. But this great banquet at the end of time is for those who have become part of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. So it comes down to this as we come to a close. Have you exercised faith in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and believed the gospel? Have you trusted only in that finished work that he offered once and for all upon Calvary's cross? Are you in Christ? Have you had your sins forgiven you? Are you redeemed? That's what it boils down to tonight. And if you can say that, then there's a guarantee in the Word of God that there's a place prepared in heaven for you. But if you haven't, then you're like the five foolish virgins who came. When the door was closed, it was too late for them to enter in. And Jesus will say to the unconverted at that time, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. I gave you ample opportunity. I sent preacher after preacher to warn you, but you didn't listen. You didn't heed. You didn't come. You didn't trust. You trusted in the old dead religion of your fathers, an old dead religion that can't save or give you new life. You turned your heart away from me and your back to me, and you died in your sin, and forever you must remain in your sin. Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. No wonder the Bible says there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Come by the way of the cross, by the way of the sacrifice. Come to this place of cleansing, the spiritual labor for cleansing, not only for hands and feet, but the cleansing of your soul. And then continue on into the presence of God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a word also here for believers. The water pots were initially emptied. Then they were filled. Then they were used. And when the child of God is emptied of self and the fleshly desires and longings of life, the Lord can fill that individual by the Spirit. And then the Lord can use them for his glory. The way he used the water pots at Cana so long ago. We've come to decision time now. You can see your eternal destiny tonight in this very meeting. Be careful what you do. Be careful how you respond. Close your ear. It might never come back to you again. It might never get the opportunity. In these closing moments, seek the Lord while he may be found. And just say, Lord, I'm coming as a sinner. I don't deserve mercy. I deserve to die in my sin and be damned forever. But I am convinced tonight through the gospel that Jesus saves. I therefore repent of my sins. I trust in him as my own personal Savior. Have mercy upon me now and forgive me for Jesus' sake and make me a child of God. I thank thee for saving my soul. And leave church tonight rejoicing, happy, joyful in Jesus Christ. Christ is the only answer. And may you trust in him tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, bless all that has been of thyself tonight. And use the water of the word that has been poured into empty, hard, cold vessels tonight. And may the miracle of grace be performed by the will of God when that water will produce the gospel-refreshing wine that satisfies the soul. Men and women will taste and see that God is good. Separate us with thy blessing and in thy fear, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Amen.